Father, truly we do live in a fallen world, a world that is not only sinful and evil and wicked, but above all else, a world that really does hate God. But Father, we want to thank you this morning that those of us who are in Christ have peace with you. That by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, by the power of the Word of God, we have come to turn from our sin and our rebellion against you. By your grace, we have a new heart, and we do love you, and we worship you as the true and the living God. And we acknowledge humbly and freely that you are infinitely above us. Your ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And even though we cannot understand why things are the way they are, we do not understand why you allow the things you allow and why you do the things you do. Yet, Lord, we acknowledge that you are God and that you do not owe me an explanation. You do not owe us an explanation. Father, we yield to your word and to your truth, to your perfection. We acknowledge that you are not only almighty, but you are also all wise and all good. You are gracious to those who humble themselves before you. You bring down the proud and you lift up the humble. You are always faithful to your word. You are always true. You are always good. And we acknowledge this. And we come before you today, Lord, not because we understand all things, and certainly not because we are perfect, but we come before you because Christ died in our place, and because you have called us unto yourself, and we belong to you. And we come to you through the righteousness of Christ, and we come through the Holy Spirit. And we come on the basis of the promises and the commands of the Word of God. We would draw near to you today by your grace, not merely with our lips, not with merely external forms and outward ordinances, but Father, we come to you by your grace in our hearts, drawing near to you, asking you to cleanse us from sin, and asking you to work in us and make us more like our Savior, producing in him not only holiness, but wisdom and humility as he had, and love and grace and mercy toward others. We pray that you would produce in us that which only you can produce. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace we would worship you with a true heart. Lord, we pray that we would be a bright light to those around us, pointing them to the truth, whether they receive it or not. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to that which you have called us to. Lord, thank you. We thank you that we can meet here today, and Lord, we do not take that for granted, perhaps the way we used to. Lord, we thank you that we can meet here today and fellowship and worship and pray together and sing together and hear the Word of God together. And I pray, Lord, that you would abundantly bless this time, that you would strengthen us, that you would change us, that you would lead us by your grace into the truth. And may we be a blessing to you by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we be truly a blessing to those around us in the world as we would point them truly to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11. While you're turning there, I just want to say a word about Jim Showers coming in a couple weeks on the 12th from Friends of Israel. That Sunday evening, we are going to have a Q&A, and I would encourage you to be here. Jim, I've gotten to know Jim fairly well the last few years being on the board there, and he has a lot of knowledge and understanding of what's going on in the Middle East. He has a lot of knowledge of all things Jewish. So if you have any questions about what's going on in Israel today, about the government that's there in Israel today and the change that took place with Netanyahu gone and so forth and the things that have going on there, if you have questions about things Jewish in the Bible, Old Testament things, the temple. Write those questions down. Give them to me. We're going to do this a little bit like we did when John MacArthur was here. I'll be with him up here, and pretty much, hopefully, we'll have all prepared questions that we can ask. So if you have a question, please let me know. You can email it to me. You can give it to me in person, whatever. But just to be thinking about that over the next couple weeks. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to read verses 11 through 17. This section is kind of a transition in the book of 1 Peter, as we've seen. Going from Peter describing the glory, the wonder of our salvation, of our hope, going to more, how do we live, now that we have this hope, how do we live in a world that doesn't have this hope and is actually opposed to this hope? How do we live in this world as sojourners? And so this passage, verses 11 through 17, kind of serves as a transition into that. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's go before the Lord again in prayer and ask him for his blessing on our time. Father, again, we acknowledge that your word is true. It is the foundation of truth. It is the source of all truth. And Lord, while there are many things, obviously, that we learn in this world that don't come from the Bible, there are many scientific truths and historical truths that we would say are true but are not from Scripture, yet eternal truth, those things that never change, those things that had to do with where we are, where we come from and where we're going, who God is and what God is like, what is man's nature and what is his problem and how can he be saved from his sin. Father, all of these things, we only have one authority, and that is your word. And we thank you for it, for without it we truly would be in the darkness. We would not have the light if it weren't for these truths revealed to us. For it is here that we come to see who Christ is and why he came, what he did for us, and how we can know him. And we thank you. And we pray that you would enable us to understand your word, draw near to you through what your word says, indeed through the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed here in the pages of Scripture. Let us be faithful to understand it. Let us be faithful to study and to learn the whole counsel of God. Let us be diligent seekers after truth as found in your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would be our guide, that you would lead us in a plain path, and Lord, that you would give us confidence not in ourselves, but in yourself and in your truth. Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of self-confidence, but fill us with confidence in you. Lord, though we are weak, yet in you we are strong. And we pray, Father, earnestly that you would give us a boldness and a courage and a wisdom that is not based on our intellect, it's not based on our wisdom, not based on the knowledge that the world has, but based, Father, on your word and on the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, as believers in Christ who have been born again, we say with great joy and sobriety that Jesus Christ is our King. He is our absolute King. We have no other ultimate King. There is none other that we owe ultimate authority to. There is none that has absolute authority over us other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our king. He is our authority. His word, his written word, which includes the Old and the New Testament, all of it came through Christ. His word is our infallible, inerrant, authoritative rule of life. Properly understood, properly applied, properly yielded to, it is our infallible rule of life. His spirit that dwells within us when we're born again, his spirit is our guide. He guides us through the Word of God, and he is our king, and we own him as Lord. This is what it means to become a Christian. It is to call Jesus Christ Lord, Romans 10:9. It is to acknowledge him for who he is, that he is the King of Kings, that is, he is the creator, he is the ruler, he is the sustainer of all things, Hebrews chapter 1. He is all in all. All things are of him, through him, and to him. He is the Lord, and he is sovereign. And as Christians, he is our sovereign. And because of his work, we are in this world aliens and sojourners. We're passing through. This isn't our home country. We are, as it were, truly, and this is how it's portrayed throughout Scripture, we are truly in enemy territory. This is not our home. We're not building our lives here to stay here. We're just passing through. We're like those nomads back in the Middle East that would go and live in tents, and they went from place to place. And that's us. We're aliens here. We're strangers. We're not citizens here. We're citizens of heaven. God, by his grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ, has freed us from the lordship of the devil. We were children of the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We were once slaves of the devil. We were once following this world and living for this world and living for our lusts, living according to the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil. But now we have been freed from the devil. And yet, in a great irony really, we are here called in this section of 1 Peter to submit ourselves to the authorities of this world, to the rulers of this world. In a strange irony, we are told that we are to submit ourselves to, in this section, unbelieving governments, unbelieving masters, and wives to unbelieving husbands. We are called to submit to the authorities that are in this world. As we began to look at this section, this little section from verse 11 to verse 17, a few weeks ago, we pointed out the fact that this whole section from verse 11 to 17 is really governed by two main verbs. They are commands. They are imperatives. And the first one is in verse 11. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain from fleshly lusts. The second one is in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every human institution. Those are the two main commands in this section. The first command governs verses 11 and 12. The second command governs verses 13 through 16. And verse 17 is kind of like a summary of what our responsibility is in this world to those around us. But We observe the first command, abstain from fleshly lusts. Today we want to begin to consider the second command, submit yourselves to every human institution. Both of these commands, at a certain level, are not intuitive to us. They're things that we need to be continually reminded of. And in a real sense, they are the key to being faithful in this world as aliens and sojourners. The world tells us just the opposite constantly. We are constantly told that we should fulfill the desires of our flesh, that we should go after it. They don't call it desires of the flesh. They call it, you know, follow your heart. That sounds much better. That's a euphemism for follow your lust. We're told to go after it. You know, dream big and then make it happen. And we're told repeatedly to live in moderation and to deny yourself your lust. Abstain from your lust. The world tells us that we need to be our own boss. We're lord of our own lives. We're captain of our own ships. God says, be submitted to the authorities in your life. The authorities that God has placed there, even when they're not believing. We need to take seriously these two commands because they are, in a sense, fundamental to what it means to live here as elect sojourners. So today I want to consider this second command, submit yourselves to every human institution, and we're going to do what we did with the last command. I want to first of all consider the command, and we'll do that this week, and then next week, looking at verses 15 and 16, we will consider, 14, 15, and 16, we will consider the reasons for the command, why we are commanded to do this. So let us first of all then this morning consider this command. And what I will do as we consider this command is first of all I will consider the essence of the command. Then I will consider the extent of the command. And then the limitation of the command. And then lastly I want to consider the difficulty of the command. The difficulty of the command. So the essence, the extent, the imitation, the limitation, and the difficulty. So let's first of all consider the essence of the command. He uses the word submit. Hupotasso in the Greek, which is a fairly common word. I think it's used about 40 times in the New Testament. It's used fairly regularly here in the book of 1 Peter. It's a military term that literally means to rank yourself under, to place yourself under. We are to rank ourselves under the governing authorities. We are to submit ourselves to them as our authority. Again, this word is used throughout this section, and in fact, it's a very common theme in the book. Not just to human, not just to governing authorities, but generally speaking, we are called to be a people that are submitted to the God-ordained authority in our lives. And we want to observe where this is used in the book real quickly. If you look at chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your master. That's the same word, hupotasso. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive, hupotasso, to your own husbands. Verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Verse 22 of chapter 3, who is at the right hand of God, speaking of Christ, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the angels are hupotasso, submitted, subjected to God, to Christ. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, within the context of the church, you younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are called to submission. And as pointed out there, as Peter points out there in that last verse we quoted, chapter 5, verse 5, it really is in essence, humility. We are called to humility. A humility that is given to submit to God-ordained authority in our lives. Again, these two concepts, abstaining from lust and submitting to authority, are central to what it means to be a Christian. He says here that we are to submit ourselves to every human institution. Interesting phrase. It's not your typical word for government. In fact, it's not a word that's used for government. It's actually the word here translated institution actually is the word for creation. It's a word that, generally speaking, I'm not sure it's exclusively outside of this passage, I believe it's used of things that God does, things that God makes. We are called here to submit ourselves to human institutions, human creations, and the governments of this world are human institutions. And because of the nature of the phrase human institution, many have saw in this a kind of heading for the rest, for the next section, all the way down through the middle of chapter 3. Not just government, not just governing authorities, but also within this, you know, the standpoint of employment, masters and slaves, but also, you know, husbands and wives in this context of the family, that this whole idea is that we are to submit ourselves to human institutions. Well, I think it does kind of form a type of heading, but clearly he expands it in the rest of the verse to show us that here he is specifically speaking of governing authorities in the world. At the end of the day, what this means is this, that we are called to be, whatever our government, we are called to be law-abiding citizens. We are called to obey the laws. We are called to pay the taxes. We are called to honor the rulers. It doesn't necessarily mean that we agree with how the money is spent. We probably never will. It doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with the goodness or the wisdom of the laws. It doesn't mean that we are affirming the morality or the wisdom of the leader. But we are still to honor the government. We are to honor the laws. We are, as best as we can, obey the laws and honor our rulers. We should not be demeaning them, even when they are so, quite frankly, open themselves up to being demeaned, but they are to be judged by God, not by us. That's the essence of the command. The essence of the command is we are to keep the laws of the land. We're to be law-abiding citizens. We observe, secondly, the extent of the command, very briefly. He says, submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Again, I understand this as every governmental institution. In other words, we're not to pick and choose which particular one. Whatever one we find ourselves under, we are to honor. He says, then, in regard to the extent, he refers to the king, whether to a king as the one in authority. Actually, the word there, when it says the one in authority, in the Greek, it's the idea of supremacy, hupereko, which has the idea of rising above, being superior. And the idea here is the king is the ultimate authority. In the days of Peter, when he wrote this, of course, that was Caesar. The Roman Caesar was the ultimate authority. So whether unto the Caesar, as it were, unto the king, they didn't call Caesar king. I think that would have been an offense to the Romans, but in essence, he was the king, final authority. Whether to the king as supreme or unto governors, and now he speaks of delegated authority, as unto governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Now, when we think of governors, I suppose we think of state governors, but governors in that day were rulers of areas and regions that were directly responsible to Caesar. There were governors over Judea and over various areas of the land. The political structure of Rome was somewhat complicated as it grew, and there were those areas that they simply had a governor that was appointed by Caesar. For example, Pilate was a governor. That's not how all of Rome was ruled. That's not how the whole Roman Empire was ruled. But there were areas where there were governors. And the idea here is simply that we are to submit ourselves not just to the ultimate authority, the Caesar, the king, but also to those he delegates, those who he delegates authority to. And so when we think of it in our context, we think, again, maybe perhaps of, you know, federal, state, and local. But the idea is whatever governing authorities are over you, we are to obey the laws, pay the taxes, and honor the rulers. I want to observe also, thirdly, the limitation of the command. There is a limitation. And it's a limitation that's implied throughout Scripture. And I just simply want to say it this way, because this is very important. We are not obligated to government absolutely. Now, I want to say this is true of every form of human authority. Whether you're talking about government, whether you're talking about the family, a husband and a wife, whether you're talking about a church and its elders, you're called to submit to the elders of this church as a member of this church. But I want to be very clear. You are not committed, I hope you're not committed to absolute obedience to the elders of this church. We do not have absolute authority over you. I do not have the right to tell you what to do and where to go and how to spend your money. And I have the right to bring to you the Word of God, right? That's my authority. If I leave that, I don't have authority. Listen, the government has authority. It's real authority, and we are to submit to it because God put it there, but it is not absolute authority. Our authority, our absolute authority, is God. It is Jesus Christ. It is His Word. Now, as we saw, we're going to see, I should say, next week, but I just want to point it out. Listen, that cannot become a cloak of maliciousness on our part. That cannot be a covering for evil on our part. In other words, we can't use that as an excuse to be a rebel. We're not revolutionaries. We're not called to rebel. We're not called to reform the world or the governments. We are called to submit. But listen, we are not called to absolute submission. We are required absolute submission to only one, and that is God. And when the Pope requires absolute submission, you know it's not of the Lord. When a government requires absolute submission, it is not of the Lord. When a church or its elders demand absolute submission, flee, because it's a cult. And I'm serious, it is. Now look at Acts chapter 5. Verse 27. You know, the apostles, when they began preaching the gospel, found themselves in constant conflict with the authorities because they preached Christ, because they preached the truth, and this was an offense. These are the authorities, the Sanhedrin, and they were the governing authorities of Israel, and they were the ones who put Christ to death. And so they found themselves constantly in conflict with these rulers and found themselves several times in the early chapters of Acts, in prison. In fact, at one point, actually twice, Peter is released from prison supernaturally. The angel comes and takes them out of prison. And just as a side note, is God sovereign over whether or not you suffer, whether or not you go to prison for your faith? Can He get you out if He wants you to be out? Can He put you in if He wants you in? Okay, submit, right? But all that to say, God, through these men, truth was being preached, the gospel was being preached, and they found themselves in a place where they were opposed to their governing authorities. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Should have been the leaders of the temple, the Sadducees. There would have been the scribes and some Pharisees here, but it would have been this council of 70. He says, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, I love this. There's a simplicity to this. We must obey God rather than men. Peter wasn't being a rebel there. When he said that, he wasn't being a revolutionary. He wasn't calling the people to rise up against the government. He wasn't even critiquing the government. He just had this very simple statement. We're called to obey God. God has called us to preach. We will preach. He says, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Notice he's the ruler. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Indeed, Peter was clear that he was ultimately under the authority of God, not the authority of government. And I want to point out the fact, and I think this is a very important in light of the situation we find ourselves in this country. We have to, at the end of the day, as believers in Christ, we have to obey our conscience in regard to the command. These commands are not always cut and dry. They're not. I'll say more about this later, but I want to observe the fact that it requires discernment to know when to stand. But I want to say, whenever we stand, and when I say stand, I mean when we refuse to obey, it must not be out of the lusts of our flesh. That goes back to the first command. It can't be just because I don't like it, or I don't want it, or I think that's stupid. It has to be for conscience. When the government says you can't meet, for whatever reason. These things are, the bottom line is this, we must obey God. We must obey God on the basis of his word, on the basis of his truth, on the basis of the conscience of the Holy Spirit working in us to know we need to obey God. We need to obey God rather than men. And oftentimes that has consequences. There are consequences when you obey God rather than men. Governments don't like that. And they will make it very hard for you. They will make you out to be the enemy. You must obey conscience. But there is, and it's a very important thing to remember constantly, there is a limitation to this command. I also want to observe the difficulty of this command. It is difficult. It has always been difficult. Now, we're living, again, in a country where, for the most part, it hasn't been difficult. But around the world, and for most of history, it has been a very difficult command, including when it was written, by the way. Why? Because governments, for several reasons, governments, first of all, are often unjust and corrupt. In fact, the one that Peter was serving when he wrote this was not exactly a godly example of government. Government has almost always, well, it has. It's always been, there's always been some level or another of corruption in all government, simply because man is corrupt. And where there's power, there's corruption. I mean, it's just that simple. So there's always going to be corruption. There's always going to be abuse. There's always going to be that case where the righteous are condemned and the guilty are let go free. And there's always going to be those cases where the criminals are justified and the righteous are imprisoned. Now, it is true, not all governments are created equal. And there have been some generally good governments, and there have been some really, really, really bad governments, and there have been a lot in between. I'm not saying that all government is created equal. I'm not saying there haven't been, generally speaking, good governments. There have. But to some degree, there has always been and always will be a certain amount of unjustness and corruption in human government. And it's not so much, although it does have to do with this, it's not so much the structure of the government as it is the people in the government. The philosophers of this world, all the way back to Plato and before, have constantly tried to determine what is the greatest form, the most wonderful form of government, and they've gone back and forth and they've come to various conclusions. But the issue really ultimately is not the structure. It's the people. It's the people who run it. They're corrupt. They're sinners. Some of them are just downright wicked. Appallingly so. That makes it difficult to obey this command, doesn't it? Think of Jesus going to the cross, condemned, unjustly. I mean, over the top unjust. Every law was broken, and yet I think the most amazing statement of all in the Gospels is how often it says, and they actually marveled at him, he didn't say anything. He was just silent. Here's the creator of the universe. He created them. And they are condemning him unjustly. And Jesus simply yielded to it. Now notice, Jesus never yielded the truth. He never yielded the truth. But he submitted to their punishment silently, as a sheep going to the slaughter. That's sobering. Governments are not only unjust and corrupt, we would observe, secondly, in this regard, that governments are under the authority of Satan. And they are. This is biblical. It's been true from the beginning, and it's true today. The governments of the world, without exception, are the governments of Satan. Jesus himself called Jesus the prince or the ruler of this world three times in the Gospel of John. John 12, 31, 14, 30, 16, 11, he called him the Archon, the ruler of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. As you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Babylon and Tyre, the kings of Babylon and Tyre, in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you find that they were inspired by Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. In fact, he offered to Jesus the kingdoms of this world when he tempted him. So we're asked to submit ourselves to authorities that generally speaking, not generally speaking, but are fundamentally completely under the rule of Satan. Of course, we want to remember that all of this is God's providence. Satan is himself under the authority of God, and we acknowledge that. But this makes this command difficult. And we'll say more about this next week, but there's a certain irony in the fact that God uses these governments who are under the authority of Satan, yet in his providence, in his infinite wisdom, he uses them actually throughout history to hold back evil in the world. And yet, the ultimate evil in the world, which is coming, is going to come through government. Governments are actively conspiring against God. All the way back to the Tower of Babel, which is the first government that we see in Scripture. The government of Nimrod, which was a government that was against God, that opposed itself to God. We are told in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, that the heathen rage against God, that the kings of the earth set themselves against, and the rulers take counsel together. They conspire against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, against Christ. The governments of this world have always been and always will conspire against God and against Christ because, listen, they are under the authority of the great adversary. They are under the authority of Satan. When we say that, by the way, we're not saying that there haven't been good men in government. We're not saying that there haven't been Christians in government. There have. We are saying the broad picture, these systems of government are inspired by Satan, and they therefore oppose God. Lots of examples of this, but we think especially, we think about his activity against Christ, we think of Herod. Herod was king there in Jerusalem when Jesus was born, and the wise men came and said, where can we find he that is born king of the Jews? And he, hypocritically, said, hey, when you find out, let me know. And when you come to find him in Bethlehem there, let me know and come back because I want to come and worship him too. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to destroy him. And he did try to kill him. Even though he knew that it had been prophesied in Micah, it's amazing. He knew it was a fulfillment of prophecy. He didn't care. He hated Christ. Look what Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, and here's their prayer, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, quoting Psalm 2. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. Those are the rulers, the governments, the governing authorities, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And they saw this as a type of an example of a fulfillment of Psalm 2. It's not the ultimate fulfillment, we know that, but it was a fulfillment of that truth. They sought to put him to death. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Listen, that's our response. When the government forbids you to speak the truth, well, first of all, pray. And then speak with boldness. Listen, they didn't get up and start preaching against the government. They kept preaching the Word of God, the truth. Listen, the goal here is not to preach against a government. We might warn you about the government. But what we are preaching is the Word of God. As I studied Nehemiah recently at Sorrento, I was struck by this fact that Nehemiah was constantly had all kinds of adversity, people that were trying to stop him from building the walls. And one of the ways in which they tried to do it was to distract him, falsely accuse him, make him feel, you know, all kinds of things. And the idea was to basically distract him. And you know what Nehemiah just kept doing? He prayed, and then he kept building. And that's what we're to do. Don't become a politician. Preach the Word of God. And keep your eyes on Christ, and on the Word of God, and on the truth of God. But we want to observe that not only was this true in the days of Christ's first coming, but it will be true in his second coming. And indeed, it is the governments of the world that are going to come together against Christ at the end. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 16, as we truly quickly move toward this time in our history, as the world does seem to be moving towards this climax, this is the end of the tribulation. He says in verse 17, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of her fierceness, of his fierce wrath." That is the judgment. That's not the verses that I was looking for. Verse 13, just before that. That's speaking of that judgment that's coming, but look at verse 13. "I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to who? The kings of the whole world, to gather them together for war of the great day of God, the Almighty." That's Armageddon. Who's going to bring the whole world together against God? So that when Christ comes, they will seek to stop him. They will seek to destroy him. It will be the kings of the earth. It will be the governments of the world. All the kings of the earth are the ones that give the ultimate Antichrist his authority and his power. But let me say one last thing about the governments and why this is a difficult and in some ways an ironic command. The governments are the greatest persecutors of God's people. They always have been. And they always will be. In fact, he even in this epistle warns about the day that's soon coming, and he's talking about a persecution that will come through the government. Look at chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That strange thing was persecution from the government. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." But then he says this, verse 15, and this points us really to our text, right? "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Listen, if the government imprisons you, make sure it's not because it was a tax invasion or because it was you were a murderer, because you were a thief. But if it's because you obeyed Christ, if it's because they said you can't speak the truth and you speak the truth, if it's because they said you shouldn't speak against homosexuality but you declare it to be sin, as the Bible does, then rejoice. You're sharing in the persecutions of Christ, because that's exactly what Christ did. Christ spoke the truth, they hated him, they put him on the cross. But it's the governments that do this. In fact, Peter himself, who wrote this, was killed by the government. Paul, who wrote Romans 13, was put to death by Nero, the government. They were both put to death by Nero. As you go to the Old Testament, you find the people of God were always, always persecuted by the government. We could maybe mention Moses and Pharaoh. We could certainly mention David being persecuted by Saul. And by the way, David, probably his response is probably a great example to us in many respects of how we are to deal with such a situation. He honored Saul. He fled from Saul. He was persecuted by Saul. Jeremiah, as we saw even in this morning's scripture reading in Jeremiah 20 and other places in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is persecuted by the governing authorities. They're the ones who put him in the pit. They're the ones who threatened his life. They're the ones who told him not to speak. We read about Amos in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 7. It was the priest, Amaziah, who spoke for the king, Jeroboam, and said, "Stop prophesying in this place." We read about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood up against the king and they killed him. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were thrown in the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. And they said, "Well, king, we don't have to think about this too much. You can throw us in the fiery furnace. If God delivers us, fine. If not, it doesn't matter. We're not bound down." They defied government. Not because they were lustful. Not because of their personal issues with government. But because it was a question of idolatry. As I said before, where God is rejected, the most obvious replacement for God is government. History has shown this over and over again. Philosophy has shown this over and over again. Well, we could look at church history. We don't have time. The persecutions of Rome. You could look at all the persecutions of the Anabaptists, how Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, hunted down the Anabaptists who were faithful, many of them faithful believers, who were truly godly and humble. And of course, modern day, it would be impossible to speak about all the ways in which the governments of Islam and the communist regimes have slaughtered millions of believers. It's the government that imprisons God's people and puts them to death. It's a difficult command. We are to obey the government. We are to be law-abiding citizens. But we come to a place in our culture, in our society, in America particularly, where things are changing. And we're going to have to face things that other societies have always faced, but we haven't. That is a government that is actually actively and aggressively opposed to Christ. And there are difficult things about that I just want to point out in my concluding remarks, several things about how we ought to think about that. Again, I'm not here to critique the government. But I think what's happening is obvious to everybody. The difficulty, and it is a difficulty, and I don't think this is accidental. The difficulty is sometimes it's not easy to know where to stand. Satan wants to put you in a position where you're not sure if you should stand or where you should stand or how you should stand. Because people who are confused will not stand. People who are confused are very easily manipulated. Say, how do you know where to stand? How do you know when to stand? That's a very important question. And I want to take just a few minutes in closing here to give you three points that I think are central. And I want to say, before I say those three points, again, first and foremost, we are called to obey the government. We are called to pay the taxes. We're called to keep the laws. We're called to honor the rulers. The first thing I would say to you briefly is fear God and not government. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear them that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. That's government. That's actually the context. But fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear man. Do not fear government. Do not fear what men will do to you. Fear God. Now, when you fear God, you'll keep the commands of the government. But don't fear the government. Fear God. I will tell you, this is the secret to all confidence, all boldness, all faithfulness. The righteous are bold like a lion. When you fear God, he will direct you. Now that leads me to the second thing real briefly. Submit to God, not to government. And I say not to government, I mean ultimately. Your authority is not government. Your authority is God. Submit to God. Whenever I speak about the will of the Lord, I always refer to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. They're some of my favorite verses. I think of these often. I think almost daily. For this reason, they're true. Listen, if you have any question about when you should stand or how you should stand, if you wrestle with that, you take it to the Lord. But I will tell you where you begin, by submitting. By submitting to God and his authority over your life, including the situation you're in, including the government you're under, including the problem you're facing, including the question you're facing, submit it to God and say, Lord, whatever you would have me to do, I am willing to do it if you will make it plain. Submit to God. Don't lean on your own understanding. Lean on God, and he will make it plain to you what you should do. He will. Look at what he says. Trust in the Lord, verse 5, with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Your own understanding is extremely limited. And by the way, so is the understanding of all the people you know, including me. I was saying the other day at Sorrento, and people come to me sometimes for advice, and they think I'm the pastor, so I should have good advice, and they think I should know everything. And I'm honestly, most of the times, I'm like, I have no idea what you should do. I'm just a man. I don't even know your situation completely. I don't know your heart completely. I know nothing. I'm ignorant. Now, I can come, you come to me, I'll show you how you can find from God what you should do. But don't look to me. I give bad advice. Listen, go to the Lord. Submit to him and say, Lord, whatever your will, that's what I want to do. And ask him to teach you. And ask him to show you. And read his word and study his word. But look to him, because he will always hear the humble. He says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Not just in that one thing. In all your ways. You can't hold out on God. You can't say, well, I'm not going to give this up over here. Listen, you have to come to God, like present your body as a living sacrifice. Listen, that's how you prove the true will of God, as it says in Romans 12. You can't know the will of God without being submitted to his will. But listen, when you do, when you come to him and say, Lord, your will, not mine, please show me what I'm to do. Please teach me. Lead me in the way. It requires some wrestling sometimes. It's not magic. But I guarantee you every time, the Lord will direct your steps. He will show you when to stand. He will show you how to stand. He will give you the courage to stand. He will give you the wisdom to stand. And listen, you don't have to be some giant intellect to be able to answer all the arguments of all the people. What you need is the Word of God. I I give you one last piece of advice. Fear God, submit to God. 1 Peter 4:19, commit yourself unto God. Commit your whole life to Him. Submit your case to Him. Cast your whole care upon Him, your whole life upon Him. I love this. And it's in the context of persecution. I close with this. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God, and we may have to suffer, listen, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Cast yourself on the Lord. He's your Creator. Listen, do what is right, casting yourself on Him. And He will always lead you. He will always sustain you. He will always help you. Even if we have to die. Listen, if we have to die for the faith, He will give us grace to do that. It's not until the hour of trial that you really find out how good God is, how faithful He is, and how He will help you. He does help you. He will help you. He has helped you. He will help you again. Cast yourself on Him. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Cast your life on Him. Seek Him with all your heart, and He will make it plain. Don't put your eyes on the things that are going on in this world. Put them on the One who's in control of what's going on in the world. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, Lord. We confess we are weak. We are by nature foolish. We are by nature very ignorant. We gladly, yea, joyfully confess our complete dependence upon You. Lord, we especially need wisdom in the days in which we live. But we know that we're here by Your providence. We know that You have promised the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the day when Christ returns for His bride, the rapture, and that day may be soon. But Lord, we pray that we would always be found abiding in Christ. But Lord, we do pray that You would enable us to be faithful in this world as aliens and sojourners. Lord, enable us to submit ourselves to those authorities which You have put in our lives, whether it be government, whether it be in the place of employment, or whether it be in the place of the church, or whether it be in the place of the family. We pray earnestly that You would give us a spirit of humility and a spirit of submission. But Lord, we also pray for boldness to stand for what is true. We pray that we would not be cowards. We pray that we would stand and preach the truth, whatever it costs. Lord, may we truly honor You in all that we do. We thank You for Your many promises and Your grace in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we just want to lift up this situation in Afghanistan that has unfolded, and these incredible tragedies of death and murder, and just highlighting the depravity and the wickedness of man. And we just pray that You, Lord, would work and preserve and protect those Christians there. We pray, Father, that You would just please restrain the evil that is being displayed there. We pray, Father, that You would be with the workers, the missionaries that are there as well, that You would give them safe passage and the rescue efforts, that You would make them successful. And Lord, we just pray again for the ability to have for those workers and as well as Christians to look to You during this time of tragedy and during this time of testing. And we just pray, Father, that You would be with us, that we would be diligent here to remember them in prayer and to offer any kind of help that we can offer. And we would ask this in Christ's name. Amen.